Today we continue our study in the Word of God. We study the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And we have now completed, basically, our study in the Beatitudes. And we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. We shall see that this still has a lot to do with the Beatitudes, because it is of those of whom the Lord Jesus said that they are blessed because they are poor in spirit. They are blessed because they mourn. They are blessed because they are meek. It is of these people that the Lord says that they are the salt of the earth. Notice the last beatitude changes from those who. The last beatitude becomes, blessed are you. The first eight were impersonal. That is saying anyone who is like this is blessed. But now verse 10, or rather verse 11, makes it very specific in the last beatitude that he is talking about his disciples. Blessed are you when men revile you. And this you continues into verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. So connecting this verse directly to the beatitude. So let us read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. Now the opening words points out that you are the salt of the earth. But immediately a warning comes, a very serious warning, that if salt has lost its saltiness, if salt has lost its taste, then it is finished. It is good for nothing. It is fit only to be thrown out. Now it is unnecessary to discuss whether salt can actually or not actually lose its taste. To lose its saltiness. That is quite beside the point and becoming literal to the point of missing the spiritual lesson. Now some scholars tell us that the salt that comes from the salt cliffs near the Dead Sea contains a lot of impurities, and that when under certain conditions such as moisture, if the salt is leached out of the compound, then what is left behind is in fact a mixture of lime and other elements, which is not salt in itself. But it looks like salt, but it has lost its saltiness. All this may be true, but it is also not really necessary, because it is to miss the point. The point simply is that whether or not salt may lose its taste, it is possible for Christians to lose their essential quality as Christians. This is clearly what the Lord is saying, and there is no commentator who wishes to deny this. I know of no commentator who wishes to deny the point that the Lord is saying here, that one salt, not always salt, that salt can lose its savor, that salt can lose its saltiness. You see, we saw already when we studied the Beatitudes that these things, the qualities mentioned there, namely poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meekness in relation to God and to man, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, is not native to the human character. It is something that we may desire, but it is not natural to us. These are qualities which God must grant to us. God must make us in this way, by his transforming power. We on our part must desire to be made in this way. We must pray for it, that God will make us these things. And we saw last time the relation to the Lord's Prayer. But unless we persevere to the end, unless we continue going in this direction, this kind of quality is easily lost from us. We all know that it is very easy for each one of us to cease to be poor in spirit, to become arrogant, to be proud, to be self-reliant, to be self-sufficient. It is natural to human beings to want to be self-confident, to be self-reliant. After all, many people go to a psychologist in order to overcome an inferiority complex, in order to gain a certain self-confidence and a certain self-reliance. It is just this kind of tendency in man that to remain poor in spirit is difficult. To become arrogant and proud is easy. For a man to be mourning for sin is difficult. To easily fall into sin, to love sin, to enjoy sin is easy. Therefore, it is very easy for the disciple to lose these spiritual qualities if he is not, as Mark reminded us just now in the prayer time, to watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. We can pray, Lord, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. But that does not put all the responsibility on God. We have to watch and pray, as the Lord Jesus warns us, that we don't fall into temptation. Therefore, we find that this spiritual quality described here in the picture language of salt can, in fact, be lost. And in fact, if it couldn't be lost, there's no point for the Lord to warn us, lest we lose our essential quality as disciples. Now, this warning we reject, or we turn a deaf ear to, at our own eternal peril. Let us look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 14, which says where the Lord's words are given to us, somewhat very much similar to what we have in Matthew. But it is always important to compare the parallel passages. And Luke brings out the importance of these words as he mentions what the Lord says. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Luke 14, 34, 35. Salt is good. Salt is a good thing. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men threw it away. And then it concludes with these important words. Always, these words always follow upon a saying that is of particular spiritual importance. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him take careful note, the Lord Jesus is saying, of what I am saying to you. Beware that you lose the salt quality, because if that is lost, it cannot again be restored. With what shall you restore it? Once it is lost, it is lost. It cannot again be restored, reminding us very much of Hebrews 6, that those who once tasted of the heavenly gift and who then apostatized, is impossible to restore, using that same word again, restore them again. Cannot be restored. How can you restore salt taste to salt when it has lost its saltiness? Nothing more you can do with it. What can you do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's good for nothing. You cannot put it in the ground. You cannot use it as fertilizer. You cannot put it on the dung heap. You can't do anything with it. What do? You throw it out in the street and men trample it underfoot. It might just prevent you from slipping on the ground if it does anything at all. So you just throw it out on the street. Nothing more you can do with it. Men trample upon it. So here then is a very important warning, and we shall have to consider a number of things in connection with this passage. And most importantly, we will have to ask the question, how does salt come about losing its saltiness? I mean, in the spiritual level. In what way does a Christian cease to function as a Christian? Now that Paul understood this teaching of the Lord very distinctly is made clear. And he warns us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that in the last days, there will be a form of godliness denying the power thereof. It is exactly this picture of salt that is in mind. You see, when the salt has lost its saltiness, it still looks like salt. It'll still be white, it'll still be granular, it'll still be powdery, it will still look like salt. But when you taste it, it's not salt. It doesn't have any salty taste anymore. The saltiness has gone out of it. So it still has the form of salt, but denies its power. That is, it denies its effectiveness. It still has the form of salt, but has lost the quality of salt. And that is exactly what Paul warns that will happen in the last days. He says there will come a kind of Christianity that has all the outward appearance of Christianity. It still looks like Christianity on the outside. It goes through all the motions of Christianity. It uses the language of Christianity. It still speaks the liturgy of Christianity. But it has no more the internal effectiveness. It has no more the power of Christianity. It is all on the outside. It is no more on the inside. Nothing is internalized. It is all externalized. Nothing left of it. The salt has deteriorated to the point where it has left with nothing but the name, but not the substance. As in Chinese you say, if we say yu ming wu shi, it has still got the name of salt. It has no more the substance of salt. It has no more the taste of salt. Now, how then do we understand this matter of salt? What is the salt? Well, I think all of us know that salt has to do with purifying. It has to do with preservation. It has to do with giving taste to something that is tasteless. All these kind of meanings are attested in the Old Testament. Let's look at an example of the purifying effect of salt, which is the function of the Christian in the world. Second Kings, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, we have a section which tells us of the meaning of salt here. 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And here it tells us of something that Elisha did, Elisha, that great prophet of God. Let me read to you this section. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of the city, that is, the way the city is situated, is pleasant, as my lord sees. But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." Because the water is bad, the land becomes unfruitful. He said, that is, Elisha said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of the water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have made this water wholesome. Henceforth, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the salt has become wholesome, has been wholesome to this day, according to the word which Elisha spoke. Salt here, it shows its purifying significance. It purifies the water. Now, of course, one must not imagine that the salt in this case was the thing that did all the trick. No, no, no. We would miss the point of this passage if you think that, well, Elisha happened to know a lot about chemistry, and he knew a lot more about chemistry than all these ignorant folk around the area, and so all you had to do was pour salt down a well. Now, if you try pouring salt down a well, you might discover that it does not quite do the trick of purifying the well. We would miss the spiritual point. The point of this action lies in the symbolism of the salt. It is not in the salt itself, but in the power of God. Notice that because it is Elijah's words to which it functioned. "Thus says the Lord." So it was so according to the word which Elijah spoke. The authority, the power came from the Lord working through Elijah. The symbolism lies in the salt as signifying purity or holiness, and the power of holiness to purify. So here we find an instance, and this kind of spiritual symbolism is very frequently used. For example, in James chapter 5, and I'm sure you read the passage when you recently studied James in the Bible study, it says, "You anoint the sick person with oil and pray over him." Well, what's the significance of anointing him with oil? Oil has no healing properties when applied externally, let's say onto a person's forehead who is sick. I mean, it has no magical properties. The oil, again, the healing lies not in the action of applying the oil. The oil there symbolizes the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not meant to have any kind of magical property. No one is healed by applying oil. So if you, for example, are sick, there is no point going and buying yourself some oil and sticking it on your forehead and say, "Look, I've followed James chapter 5, I've put oil on me, so I should be okay now." And if that fit doesn't work, then you just pour the whole bottle over you and maybe you'll be healed. Indeed, if you do that, you'd be greatly mistaken, because you have missed the spiritual content. The oil is meant to remind us, when the oil is placed upon a sick person, to remind that person, for example, from time to time, when in Liverpool I had prayed for someone who was sick, I would anoint the person, or we would anoint the person, that is my co-worker and I would anoint the person with oil. And I explained to the person why. I said, there is no healing property in this oil. Don't imagine that this oil is some kind of magical oil, then you go and buy a bottle, because that won't do you any good. The oil which I am anointing you with is to remind you that I don't heal you. The oil doesn't heal you. It is God who heals. Bear that in mind. It is the Spirit of God which is symbolized by the oil. And oil, olive oil in the Old Testament, constantly symbolized the person and the power of the Spirit. So in this case too, in Kings, the salt has no magical properties, and in no man, and we are not told how much salt was poured in. In fact, only a part of a bowl, which is a very small quantity to pour down into a well. But it is in its spiritual significance. It symbolizes God's purifying power. And it has only meaning when its spiritual content is understood. In the same way, when we come to this passage, then we realize that Christians are to be the salt of the earth, not because of something in us, not because we have some peculiar charisma, some peculiar charm. It is God's power working through us. It is God functioning through the Christians that makes them salt. It is not that we are salt in ourselves. It is God, His power, His qualities that He brings in within us that makes us to be salt. Without God in us, we wouldn't be anything. We'd be simply nothing. That's as simple as that. So here we must not imagine that Christians are something special in themselves. It is Christ in us that makes us to be what we are. In this, you can see it is entirely of God's power. It is of God's grace. Now, salt purifying power is well known, to cleanse from filth, to cleanse from corruption. There is another example of this. In Judges chapter 9, verse 45, we find the case of Abimelech, who fights against the city of Shechem, and having captured the city, he sows it with salt. Now, I have heard a lot of incorrect comments made on this passage, simply because I think the commentator did not read the passage very carefully. Let's look at Judges chapter 9 and verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city, that is, against the famous city of Shechem. He fought against the city all day. He took the city and killed the people that were in it, and he razed the city. Now, raze does not mean bringing it up, it means bringing it down. This one is not R-A-I-S-E-D, but R-A-Z-E-D. R-A-Z-E-D means to level the city, cut it down. Funny, in English you have two words that sound alike and mean exactly the opposite of each other. He razed the city and sowed it with salt. Now here he sows it with salt. Now, I've heard people say, now if you sow a field with salt, you make it infertile and all this. This is completely to miss the point. It doesn't say he sowed the field with salt. He said he sowed the city with salt. The city is being sowed with salt. You don't plant anything in cities. And sowing it with salt can hardly make it infertile. I mean, there's nothing to stop you from building another house on if you put salt on the ground. This has nothing to do with agriculture at all. What it symbolizes here is clearly that Abimelech had in mind that the city was to be purified of what he regarded as its abominations. To be purified of its abominations. Its old way of life was to be destroyed. It was to be no more the kind of city it used to be before. In fact, we know from history that Shechem was, of course, not destroyed in the sense that it never rose again. Shechem, in fact, continued right through history, right into the first century of this era. Until it was destroyed by the Romans. It remained a very important city all along. Abimelech's attack and destruction of the city just was one incident among many, many sieges and attacks that Shechem had experienced in its long history. And so, of course, the sowing of salt did not mean the desolation of the city forever. Not at all. Shechem was very soon rebuilt and repopulated. And so the sowing of salt there was designed clearly to be symbolic. The sowing of salt was clearly, Abimelech was not going to go to enormous expenses to buy vast quantities of salt to sow it all over the city. It was again a symbolic and spiritual action designed to indicate that this city was to be purified and this city was to cease from its old way of life. That is, of course, what happens to us as Christians. We are to be purified by finishing with our old way of life when salt comes into our lives until we ourselves become salt. We must remember there's a stage in which we first receive the light and then we become the light. You see, Christ shall give you light, Paul says to the Ephesians. Arise, wake up, arise, and the light shall shine upon you. Christ will give you light. And it is after we receive the light of Christ that we become light. It is after we receive the purifying work of God in the form of pictured here as salt, the internal working of God by the Holy Spirit, that we then, being transformed, also become light, become salt. Now, the next thing is to ask then, having understood all this, what does salt represent then? You are the salt. Is there something more specific we can say? After all, let's turn to another passage in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul uses this picture of salt. And he says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, these words. Maybe we should begin with verse 5. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time, redeeming the time. And we, in one of the lay preacher sessions, have studied the meaning of this. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. So Paul says your speech as Christians must be seasoned with salt. Now, what does that mean? That every time I open my mouth, I take a salt shaker from my hand and pour some on my mouth so that when I speak, it will be seasoned with salt. There you can see the spiritual meaning of salt, as I have constantly reminded you of in Scripture. There's nothing to do with any kind of literal power in the salt. So salt represents what? When I season my speech with salt, what do I season it with if it is not the literal salt? There we are trying to understand what salt represents then. Because unless I understand what this means, I don't know how I'm going to fulfill the scriptural teaching to season my speech with salt. Now, one important clue is given, but once again, if you're reading your English Bible, you are lost, because the clue does not appear at all. Nowhere does the clue appear. And that is when we return to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And that is why Yen said again and again, especially to those in training, the importance of working from in the original. Because as a comment, as an expositor, you simply cannot depend on the English. What do you read here? It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste. Now that is not a true translation. At least the English translations should have put a marginal comment to explain what is in the original. If salt has lost its taste, is literally in the Greek, if the salt becomes foolish. Now clearly the translator can't translate if the salt becomes foolish, because how can salt become foolish? And therefore he assumes that to become foolish here means to have lost its taste, and thereby causing you to lose an important clue to what salt means. Now, if salt becomes foolish, that gives us the clue to what it means. Now, the word foolish in the Greek here, actually, as every scholar knows, foolish does not mean to lose its taste. The word foolish never means to lose its taste. It also never means to become lacking in saltiness. It's simply, wherever the word foolish means, the only attested meaning for it means that it becomes foolish. It never means anything else. But the translators have indulged in a piece of interpretation. At least they could have done us the kindness to tell us, for those who do not know Greek, to say what actually is in the original. Now, This gives us a clue. What is the clue? The clue becomes very clear. The hint is made very plain to us that song is meant to express spiritual wisdom. Now, if you lose the spiritual wisdom, then you become foolish, of course. There the meaning becomes clear. The opposite of foolishness is wisdom. And there the clue was staring at us in the face. And of course, when you wipe away the clue by translating assembly, it loses its face. Then, of course, the clue is gone. Now, this is very important for us to understand. This clue comes through in more than one way. For example, there is a Hebrew word which has both the meaning of lacking in saltiness, lacking in savor, as well as meaning foolish at the same time. So the negative side is also attested. That is, a thing that is tasteless, that is something that is unseasoned, the word is actually used in Job chapter 6, verse 6. How will we give taste to something that is tasteless? How shall I have fine taste in the white of an egg unless I put salt in it? Otherwise it is tasteless. Now there you have the Hebrew word. That same Hebrew word also means foolish, unsavory, immoral. Now that is very important to understand, because wisdom in the spiritual sense does not mean to be clever at all. It doesn't mean that at all. Wisdom in the spiritual sense means something quite distinct from cleverness. Let me show you what wisdom means. Let's turn here for a moment to James chapter 3. And again, in your recent James Bible study, perhaps those of you who were at the Bible study will have spent a little time on this. James chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us what wisdom is like. And you will notice it has absolutely nothing to do with cleverness, nothing to do with being smart, nothing to do with knowledge, in fact. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or hypocrisy, or insincerity here. Here it shows you the quality of that wisdom from above, the wisdom from above, the spiritual wisdom, not the earthly wisdom, which Paul has just rejected in verse 15. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above. The earthly wisdom is sensual, it is carnal, it is earthly. But the wisdom from above has all these Christ-like qualities. Now, what is the connection with our passage here? Oh, the connection is very close. Again, I wondered, as we read it, whether you took the trouble to count how many qualities was mentioned in verse 17. First pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, without uncertainty, insincerity, how many? 8 altogether. And yet, there is one more in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? In verse 13 of the same chapter. By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. There is one more quality here mentioned, the meekness of wisdom. Now, meekness reminds you immediately of what? Blessed are the meek, the Beatitudes. 8 plus 1 makes 9. 9, how many Beatitudes do we have? 9 Beatitudes. Do we have a coincidence again, that we have 9 again? Very interesting. We saw the 9 fruit of the Spirit, the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit in Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23. Now we find it in James too. Then we saw it also in the Lord's Prayer, in the 9-fold aspect of the Lord's Prayer. Isn't it quite remarkable that this, as I told you, that the Beatitudes are everywhere emerging, whether it is in James or in Paul, there it is, you'll find it again and again, the 9-fold fruit. And here then you can see, James speaks of wisdom as having these 9-fold characteristics, representing in fact very much the Beatitudes. And then we suddenly discover the connection, that salt in fact represents this kind of spiritual wisdom. Very remarkable. Very remarkable indeed. The structure and richness of the Word of God for those who perceive and look carefully at the riches that are there. because each illuminates the other. It gives us a new insight into what is the quality of a disciple. We can think now of a disciple in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. We can think of the disciple in terms of the wisdom which is from above. And we can make all this our prayer in terms of the Lord's Prayer. It is truly incredible. Now, there is yet one more thing about the spiritual wisdom. When we think of salt, how does salt work? How does salt function? How does salt do its job? How does it prevent corruption, moral decay, spiritual decline? How does it do this? How does salt do anything at all? Well, all you have to do is take some salt and see how it works. And I'm not talking about going into a laboratory. All you've got to do is next time you have a bowl of food or soup, you just take some salt and shake it on and look at it. As you look at it, what happens? The salt disappears. It simply dissolves. Here is the clue to a very important aspect of understanding the nature of salt, the nature of the disciple, and what is our calling in this world to be the salt of the world. Salt functions in only one way, by dissolving, by losing itself, by dying. Exactly like the seed in John chapter 12, verse 25, God, that the seed falls into the ground and it dies, and so it brings forth much fruit. How does salt work? It falls into the food, falls into whatever thing you put it into, and it dies, it dissolves. And there it brings forth its effectiveness. Imagine a piece of salt that you put into the food, and the salt decides that it's not going to dissolve. No, 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 we're going to stick together, we're not going to dissolve. Because it does not want to lose itself, it doesn't want to dissolve and disappear into all this food, therefore it couldn't function. The only way that salt can work is by dissolving, by losing itself. Think of light again. What does light do? How does light function? Light functions precisely by giving itself away, by its light shining out. And as I preached on this part right at the beginning, when we first studied the Sermon on the Mount, I pointed out that light functions in exactly the same way. You see the candle going down and down as it burns itself out to give light to the whole house. The candle doesn't always remain at that length. In order to give light, it has to burn itself out. It literally burns itself to death. It disappears completely. Notice that precisely the kind of pictures that the Lord chooses to describe the life of a disciple. He says, "You are light." And then he goes on to speak about a lamp that is not put under a bushel. The oil is burning away in order to give light. The salt dissolves and perishes in order to fulfill its function. The seed falls into the ground and dies, and only so it becomes fruitful. Otherwise, the Lord says, it will abide alone. The salt will abide by itself simply as a lump of salt. It will do nothing. But if you put it into something, it dissolves. It gives itself away. And then it fulfills its function. This is very important to understand. Now, this is exactly how divine wisdom functions. That is how divine wisdom functions. Anyone who is at all familiar with the way God works will soon see this. Take 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that this is exactly the nature of divine wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. 1:23-24. Let me read this to you. But we preach what? We preach Christ crucified. Christ dying on a cross. The Son of God who gave himself for us. The Son of God who perished, died, gave himself on the cross. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and stupidity, folly to the Gentiles. This is plain, such a message is plain stupidity of somebody who died on the cross, going to save the world. In fact, the Greeks were so offended by this that in one of their attacks upon the Christians in the early church, they caricatured Christ by portraying a donkey crucified on a cross. somebody with a donkey's head crucified on the cross. Foolishness to the Greeks. Plain stupidity, such a thing. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now that is the wisdom of God. You see, you think that is stupidity? You can portray it as an ass, as a donkey? Well, that is precisely the wisdom of God, which gives itself that while we were yet dead in trespasses and sins, while we were yet enemies, Paul says in Colossians 1, Christ died for us. You see, that is the divine wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. So what is Christ like? Gave himself on the cross. Christ crucified. That is our message. That is the divine wisdom. And remember when we were reading in James, the previous verse about the salt, rather in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. In verse 5 it says, conduct yourselves wisely, your speech seasoned with salt. Which, now we know what it means. Seasoned with spiritual wisdom. Let all your language be seasoned with spiritual wisdom. And now we see something further. This spiritual wisdom is a self-giving attitude. It is not what I can get out of this conversation, but what I can put into this conversation. It is not what I can get out of coming here, it is what I can give as a Christian in this church. It is not when I ask about what's the use of my having fellowship with these people. Speaking for myself, I get nothing in terms of spiritual fellowship. If I'm going to argue on this line, I wouldn't go anywhere for fellowship with anybody, because nobody gives me very much in most cases. Then the question is not what I get, the question is what I am privileged to give. Because if we think only of what we get, we wouldn't go anywhere. Many of us wouldn't go anywhere. The point simply is that spiritual wisdom is self-giving. The joy of giving. This is divine wisdom. The quality of divine wisdom. Now that is what we begin to see, the richness of the Lord's word. You see the word so simple. You are the soul of the world. You say, what's there to talk about? There is the depth for those who have eyes to see. That is why the Lord says, he who has ears to hear, listen carefully that you may understand. Now we begin to understand also why salt can lose its taste. You understand why not? You see, it is contrary to our nature to be giving of oneself all the time. Why should I always give and give and give? I'm tired of giving. Tired of giving. Enough of this. And I confess to you more than once, as I have also confessed from time to time to the training team, I often come to the place where I say to myself, it looks like I have given enough. I've given enough of my life, I've given enough of my time, I've given enough of money. It's enough. Enough is enough. I have done my thing. I've given the best years of my life in serving the Lord. I have